This weekend is Veterans Weekend or Veterans Day weekend, and we are just so thankful for those who have served this great nation so that we may still have the freedoms that we have today. That's why I told you last week. I didn't tell you who to vote for. I told you to pray and let the Bible show you, but I said we need to use the God-given right that He's given us to vote because there's men and women who have risked their lives and some who have even died for this opportunity. Today, we want to thank those who have been in the armed forces, whether they are active or whether they are retired. I do want to share three specific things real quickly. One is that many of us have been praying for William Presley to return. He's been overseas, and he came back. William Presley, we've seen Josh Presley, and now in just a week, I think it is, Chase is headed to boot camp, and so we are just so thankful for all that you're doing, Chase, and for those who have gone and accepted this call. And so at this time, we're going to share a video, and then we're going to have a song played, and when you hear your area of service, thank you, service, would you stand so that we can recognize you? But first, we want to share this video.
Before that first duty station, that first deployment, or the second, or the third, long before the first conflict, and certainly long before the last, long before any of it, you heard from deep down inside of you the silent call. Now, not everyone hears it, or if they do, listens to it. Silent call says, you have what it takes. It's a conviction that you can do something. Stand in for those who can't stand up for themselves. To be near places you've never been, but far from those you know and love. It's sacrificing your peace for peace in our world. It's standing in darkness so others can have light. So you kissed your loved ones goodbye, and you said hello to hardship, struggle, and sacrifice. For the sake of us all, you had what it took, and what it took was you. And so we say thank you for answering the silent call.
Amen. I wanted to share real quickly before we go to this song that we also had Jason Barefoot just leave for the Navy as well. And so we just thank each of those for their service. And now, as you hear your song played, would you please stand so that we can thank you for your service?
Sing this with me.
God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above, from the mountains to the prairies, to the oceans wide with foam. God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, my home sweet home.
Amen. God bless America. Let's pray together. God, we give you our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength today as we begin to worship. Who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, is ever present in our thoughts and our actions as we gather together to know you more, as we gather to grow in you daily and to go in you to all the world. We pray for our veterans today. Lord, we thank you for their sacrifice, and we pray that you would follow them all their days, that they would follow after their shepherd. We know who you are. This is our God, the one who gave his only son for us that we might be saved. We give you our praise and all of our worship today. Amen. Why don't we just go and greet each other as we begin to worship today. Let's do that. Let's greet each other.
Greetings. Love you.
This is our God. Let's sing together. Remember those walls.
Remember those walls that we called sin and shame. They were like prisons that we couldn't escape. But he came, and he died, and he rose. Those walls are rubble now.
Remember.
Remember those giants we called death and grave. We're like men that stood in our way, but he came and he died and he rose. Those giants are dead now.
Let's sing together. This is our God.
This is our God, and this is who he is. He loves us. This is our God, and this is what he does. He saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave. Took our breath away. Faith so weak that we could barely pray. But he heard every word, every whisper. Now those altars in the wilderness,
sing this today,
tell the story of his faithfulness. Never once did he fail.
If you believe it,
who pulled me out of that pit? He did, he did. Who paid for all of our sin? Nobody but Jesus. Who rescued me from that grave? Yahweh, Yahweh.
Who our God is. He's the one who loves us and saves us. We have a new identity in Him. Amen.
Who in my land the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but He brought me in. Oh, His love for me.
Let's sing this.
Oh, His love for me. Who the
seated. We're going to sing this last song, and then we're going to have our choir lead us in a tune called Hope Has a Name. But I know you know this one, so y'all sing with me, In Christ Alone today. We find our hope and our help in Jesus as we remember the gospel together. Let's sing it out. In Christ alone my hope is found.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. His cornerstone, his solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live.
Amen. We live and have our being through Christ. Sing, there in the ground his body lay.
There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day.
In life, no fear in death.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of
Let's pray together, and then our choir will sing. God, we thank you so much for what you did for us on the cross. We thank you so much for the way that you stepped down into time so that you could take all of our sin and all of our shame, and all the messed up things about us, Lord, and that you would carry it, that you would cast it as far as the east is from the west, and you have provided us a way back to you that we might be washed white as snow. We pray that we never take that for granted, Lord, and that we would give it freely, that we would show others love because you've shown us love, mercy because of your mercy, and that when people see us, they would not see who we are, but who you are in us. Hope has a name today. It is your name, Jesus Christ. In that name we pray today. Amen.
There is a song I know.
What an incredible, incredible song. As they sang that hope has a name, his name is Jesus. You know, today we have some incredible guests here with us, and that is the Mission of Hope. And we are so thankful. So thankful for y'all being here, but this is why I wanted to share this right now, and the fact that hope has a name. The name is Jesus. So the mission of hope is the mission of Jesus. Amen. It's Christ restoring each of us. And so we are just so thankful for what God is doing in the life of the mission of hope and each of you here today. And we just rejoice and are just so thankful for you being here. We have Dr. Al Jackson, who's here with us today, and he's going to be opening up God's Word 44 years? How many years at Lakeview? 42 years as the pastor at Lakeview. You know, there's something to be said about someone who has that longevity at the same place for all those years and got to watch God do amazing things throughout the ministry. And we are just so thankful for your dedication to the Lord. And we know that God's got a word from you for us today. And I just want to pray for you and for the church as we have this time. Father, we just come before your throne, Lord, and we just thank you. As we just sang that hope has a name, his name is Jesus. We just sang that Jesus is our King. Father, on a day like today when we come into this place and we rejoice in what we saw this week, Father, I pray that we would be reminded as a church that our only hope is not in a nation or politics. Our only hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Father, I also pray that the church would recognize, Lord, that we are called every day in good times and difficult times to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, that those who do not know you have been deceived by the enemy, and Lord, we have the wonderful message of Christ to deliver to all those around. Now, Father, I just want to thank you on a day like today of remembering our veterans. Father, I just want to thank you so much for all those who have served that we may have freedom today. Father, I want to thank you for those who have been called out, Lord, like Jason and Jordan and Chase and Josh and William, Lord, just to name a few that have been called out just this year to go and serve this great nation. But Father, I pray that in the midst of that they will share the gospel, for they'll be around people that they never would have been around if it wasn't for them answering the call to serve this nation. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would use them mightily for your kingdom and for your glory. Father, I pray for Dr. Al today, Lord, that as he opens up your word, that you would speak in and through him. For we know that your words, O God, will not return void, but it will accomplish that which it was set out to do. And so we rejoice in the God of our salvation. For it's in the precious and holy name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. While you're finding that, I want to express my gratitude to Pastor David for inviting me to preach this morning. Honored to be here. We are here two or three or four Sundays a year, and I hear David when I come with great gratitude. God has shown you great favor in giving him to be your shepherd, and I know you know that, and so you are a blessed congregation. When I hear David preach, it reminds me of myself 35 or 40 years ago, before I ran out of gas. Now at this stage of the journey, it's a little bit, it just doesn't happen like it used to, David, and if Jesus tarries, and you at my age, you might be a little less energetic, but I'm glad you got all that energy. And you're a blessing to me when I'm here to hear you preach. This morning, true and false justification. That's a big word. We'll talk a little bit about it in a minute. When he was 71 years of age, Hugh Fellows Sr. moved to Auburn. His wife was a sweet Christian lady, and he was not. He was a moral man. In fact, he was an outstanding moral man. But he didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, he didn't believe he was a sinner. And for 19 years, he heard me preach, morning and night. He was as faithful as you could be to the services of worship on the Lord's Day. And across those 19 years, on many occasions, I visited with him in his home, sharing the gospel with him, calling him to repentance from his sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time he said to me, I know that Jesus is the Savior, and I know that Jesus is the way to have your sins forgiven, but I've never sinned. Not once did he say that, but for 19 years he said that. On one occasion, we were having a one-day soul-winning clinic in our church, and I had invited Dr. Gray Allison, that time president of the Mid-America Baptist Seminary, and one of the greatest soul winners of the 20th century. And so when the teaching was over that afternoon, we scattered out across the city of Auburn, and I said to Dr. Allison, I want you to go with me. We're going to go see Hugh Fellows. And so we go to his home. His wife is there. One of his boys is there, also a faithful Christian. And I watched Dr. Allison, one of the great soul winners of all time, explain the gospel. And I watched him go through the Ten Commandments. And I watched Mr. Fellows say, I've not broken that one, 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 I've not broken that one. He hadn't broken any of the Ten Commandments. Now, when I say he was a moral man, he was. He would often write letters to the editor of the local newspaper just talking about how bad the culture is and how far down the country had gone morally. He was, in his own mind, a morally superior person. When he turned 80, his health took a turn for the worse. He was admitted to the local hospice. His grandson, an attorney and a district judge in our county and a follower of Christ, went out to see his grandfather. He wanted to, his grandfather asked him to come out and help him work through some legal matters and updating his will, because he knew he only had a short time to live. And after an hour of taking care of that, Mike Fellows, his grandson, said to him, Granddad, I want to talk to you about Jesus one more time. And over the next hour or so, he went through the gospel, and the Spirit of God fell on Hugh Fellows. And he trusted Christ, repenting of his sins, accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior. 2.5 weeks later, I buried him. That's a close call. But here was a man who couldn't be saved because he couldn't realize he had sinned against God. He believed that there are sinners, and he believed that everybody else is a sinner, but not him. Now, the point to remember here is you can't be saved until you know that you've sinned against God. For most of us, that's not a problem. But in this case, he came to Christ at the last minute. When I was a student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, 1972-1975. During those 3 years, I was pastor of a very small church down on the prairie in central Texas. And Kim and I would drive down on Saturday, 130 miles one way, and I'd preach Sunday morning, Sunday night. They'd give me $35 for my services, and I'd drive back to Fort Worth. And we lived on love in those days. We didn't have a lot of money. We'd often go to the supermarket to store credit cards and put food in our buggy and go to pay it off and not have enough cash to pay for some of the stuff. We never went hungry, but never got all we wanted. Well, and Kim taught the children's class, and I taught the youth class, and one of our deacons taught the adult class in this particular church, Bethel Heights Baptist Church. And one Sunday morning, one of the young ladies in our class, her name was Loretta, she said to me, Brother Al, there's a lady that I talked to who's in the nursing home. She had a part-time job during the after-school hours and on weekends in the nursing home. She said, there's a lady I've witnessed to, tried to get her to trust Jesus as her Savior, and she kept saying to me, I can't be saved. And she said, I asked her why, and she said, well, years ago when I was a teenage girl, a traveling evangelist came to my hometown, pitched his tent, had services every night, and I went. And I went up to him one night after the service and said, I want to become a Christian. And he said, okay. He said, just ask God to forgive your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus. And she said to him, well, I've never sinned against God. And so as it turns out, when I went to see her, I said, let her, I'll go see her. And I went soon after that, the following weekend, and that's what she said to me. And then I understood how it could be that an evangelist would say to a teenage girl, you can't be saved, because you can't be saved until you're willing to admit that you've sinned against God. The greatest threat, as I see it, from people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is their own sense of self-righteousness. We must first admit our guilt before we can be saved. Now, across these many years, I've been preaching almost 60 years now. When asked, what is your hope of being reconciled to God who is holy? I've got all kinds of answers. I'm sure your pastor has as well. Things like, well, I try to do right. I try to do the best I can. I want to try to obey the golden rule. Basically, I'm a good person. I mean, I go to church services on the Lord's Day. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. And I want to suggest this morning, these are all good things to do, but none of these will gain us right standing with God. So what we have in our text for our consideration this morning in Luke chapter 18 is the parable of two men, one a tax collector and the other a Pharisee. And it asks and answers this question. Now, there's a more important question in all of God's green earth. I don't know what it is. Here it is. How can a guilty sinner be reconciled to God? Now, that's a question every one of us needs to ask himself or herself, and we need to get the right answer. Let me say it one more time. How may I, as a guilty sinner, how can you, as a guilty sinner, be reconciled or gain right standing with God? It is the issue of justification. Now, just over 500 years ago, a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, in Wittenberg, Germany, in his search of the scriptures, reading through Romans, he came to see that sinners are justified not by all the good works that were being promulgated in those days by the Roman church, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And he came to true salvation. And he said about this doctrine of justification, and I quote, "If the article of justification is lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost." So how are guilty sinners given right standing with God? The reason I say to you it's the most important question is because how you answer this question determines where you spend your eternity, either with God in heaven or cast away from the presence of God in the lake of fire with the demon devil and all his demons and all those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. So today, true and false justification. Our Bibles now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Would you follow as I read, beginning with verse 9? "To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We think about the doctrine of justification, or the word justified or justification. We typically think of Paul's letter to the Romans or Paul's letter to the Galatians. But here it is right here in the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not hesitant to use this word justified. Now, it's the key word. Look at it again in verse 14 where Jesus says, only one of those men, of those two men, went home justified. Now, who is the target audience to whom Jesus is addressing this parable? Well, look in verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, like my friend Hugh Fellows, who was confident of his own righteousness and looked down on everybody else until he didn't. So, in this case, it's the Pharisees. He talks about two men. But the Pharisees are listening in. And I think he's also speaking to his own disciples at this point, who are not yet fully understanding the significance of how a sinner is related to God. In fact, we won't go back there, but you go back a few chapters in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and there was a Samaritan village they were having to go through on their way to Jerusalem, and they didn't accept Jesus and his message. And what did the disciples say? They said, "Lord, shall we call down fire on them?" They thought they were superior to the Samaritans, morally superior. But not just the Pharisees and not just those disciples who had a lot to learn yet, but may I suggest everybody today, including many church members, maybe somebody here, maybe somebody you, who knows? I mean, it's easy to say, oh, I don't gamble. So I'm morally superior to those who do. I don't get drunk, so I'm morally superior to those who do. I don't use vulgar, profane language. I'm morally superior to those who do. I don't engage in sexual immorality. I'm morally superior to those who do. I don't push dope illegally. I'm morally superior to those who do. And if we're not careful, we look down on other people who engage in practices that we don't engage in. But in this parable, we learn that there's only one way for a guilty sinner to be reconciled to God. Two men in this parable. One was religious and the other was irreligious. One was honest and the other was dishonest. One went home justified and one went home not justified. This is a parable about justification. True and false justification. Just two truths I want you to see with me in this text this morning. Number one, false justification. False justification is man-centered, and it is based on works. False justification is man-centered and is based on works. And the example given for us in this passage is of this Pharisee. First, notice about him in verse 11, he was a man of prayer. There we read in verse 11, this Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. He prayed about himself. He didn't pray to God, he prayed about himself. It was all about himself. But he was a man of prayer. Second, notice, he was a man who was morally superior to the tax collector. He says in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or even like this tax collector. Now, in the first century world in which Jesus ministered, tax collectors were the scum of Jewish society. They were notoriously for being swindlers, cheaters, dishonest. They collected taxes for the Romans who ruled that part of the known world. And they, as long as they could collect all the taxes that the Roman government demanded, anything they could collect over that, they could keep for themselves. And therefore, many of them became wealthy. Therefore, they were considered moral monsters. That day, tax collectors were considered to be a traitor to their own nation. They were utterly despicable, so much so that they were not allowed to hold public office. And they were barred from giving testimony in a court of law. A tax collector in first century world of the Lord Jesus Christ was the lowest of the low. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the best of the best. They were the ones who had the highest moral standards. They were scrupulously religious. They were about 6,000 in number among the Pharisees at that time. So here's a tax collector and here's a Pharisee. And we see, first of all, and as I said a moment ago, this Pharisee, he was a man of prayer. Misguided prayer for sure, but nevertheless a man of prayer. He was a man of moral superiority over the tax collectors. I want you to notice a third trait in verse 12 about this particular Pharisee. He's a man who practiced fasting. Look again in verse 12. He said, Lord, I fast twice a week. Now, he wasn't required to do that. The Old Testament Jewish law only required the Jewish people to fast one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, obviously, there were people who did fast more than that, but they weren't required by the Scriptures to fast for that one day. But this man says, I fast twice a week. Do the math. That's 104 days out of the year. From sunrise to sunset, he's fasting. 2 days out of every 7, he's fasting. Your pastor believes in fasting. Just mentioned it earlier in the service. I believe in fasting. Perhaps you do as well. But I dare say there'd be anybody in the sound of my voice today who fasts twice a week for 52 weeks out of the year. But this Pharisee did. He said, I fast twice a week. It's a man of prayer. A man of moral superiority. A man who practiced fasting. Number 4, he was a tither of his income. Look in verse 12. He said, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. I mean, we might vote him the model churchman of the year by the Chamber of Commerce if he was with us today. His record, as far as he saw it, as far as society can see it, he was spotless. Just one problem. He wasn't justified before God. He didn't have right standing with God. His efforts were to no avail. It was external. It was to impress others. This man thought he was too good to be saved. That's false justification. It is man-centered and it is based upon works. Contrast that, however, with the second truth in this text, verses 13 and 14, about true justification. True justification is Christ-centered and is based upon faith. In particular, faith in the finished atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 13. In contrast to the Pharisee who prayed about himself and bragged on himself, pointed to himself and his moral superiority, so-called, verse 13, but the tax collector... Remember now, tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They were the scum of Jewish society. This tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. I think the King James Version says he smote his breast. I like that word, smote. I wish we could have that in our modern translations. Smote. He beat his breast. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew his sinfulness. He knew his guilt before God. He knew he was a dishonest person. He knew he had cheated his fellow Jewish citizens out of what was rightfully theirs. He knew his guilt before God. And he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This word translated mercy here is not the word usually used to translate mercy. It's the word used to translate, we often translate atonement, to be brought together with God, one moment with God. Verse 14 tells us, I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, rather than the other, that is the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Why? Because the tax collector humbled himself before God. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled on the day of judgment. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here we find true justification. Wayne Grudem, one of the most prominent, well-known theologians of our day, has given us a definition of justification. I want to read it to you. And elaborate. Professor Grudem says, quote, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, God, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Now, that's a great definition of the doctrine of justification. It's a little bit hard to put our minds around that, so let me clarify for you. To be justified before God means when God sees me in Christ, he sees me just as if I never sinned. Think about that. If you are in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, When God the Father sees you, He sees you as in Christ, and in Christ it's just as if you never sinned, because Jesus, tempted in every way like as we are, never one time yielded to temptation. He was the perfect, sinless, righteous, blameless Son of God. But it's not enough just to say, just as if I never sinned. Let me flip that for you and give you the other side of that. To be justified means not only just as if I've never sinned, it means just as if I always obeyed. Now, we know that only Jesus always obeyed. But if we are in Christ, it is just as if we have always obeyed God. Think about that. We've not obeyed God. All of us have sinned against God. The Apostle Paul said, "There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I have, you have. You think of the most moral, sweet, kind person you go. Maybe your grandmother. She's a guilty sinner in the sight of God who needs the blood of Jesus to be shed in her behalf that she might be reconciled to God. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, "All of our righteousness are like filthy rags." Jeremiah said, "We're all guilty before God. We've transgressed His commands." Throughout the scriptures, we read that God is holy, holy, holy. We could only use one word to describe God, and thankfully we have a whole Bible to describe God. But I had to just choose one word to describe the character of God. The word I would choose would be holy. And we are unholy. We are sinful, broken, fallen rebels against God. And we can never gain right standing on our own efforts. We must have the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins. Now, look with me in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this whole doctrine here, though he doesn't use the word. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we are told that He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation is of God's mercy. If you got what you deserve from a holy God, you get the very same thing I would receive that I deserve from a holy God. And that is God's holy wrath against our sin and our guilt. Who deserves to go to heaven? Not one of us. We all deserve to be cast into the lake of fire, separated from God forever and ever. But God, in His great mercy, has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out 7 times. In one of those 7 sayings from the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It's finished." The sin debt that no sacrificial lamb across the centuries of Hebrew history could satisfy, that sin debt has been paid in full, because it took a sinless lamb as a substitute to pay our sin debt. And the mercy and grace of God is broad enough that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A young boy was being interviewed by the leaders of the church before he was to be baptized at a later date. They were just checking on his testimony, make sure he really understood what it meant to be saved. They said, "Son, tell us how you got saved." He said, "I did my part and Jesus did His part." They said, "Now, son, you sure about that? Tell us, how did you get saved?" He said, "I did my part and Jesus did His part." Well, they knew that wasn't theologically correct. They kept pushing him. "Well, son, tell us now, how did you get saved?" He said, "I did the sinning Jesus did the saving. That's pretty good theology right there. Salvation is not spelled D-O-D-O, it's spelled D-O-N-E, done. And on the cross, Jesus paid our sin debt in full. And when we repent of our sins and like that tax collector say to God with sincere hearts, God be merciful to me, a sinner, then the Spirit of God renews us, transforms us, forgives us, cleanses us. God justifies us, gives us right standing with God the Father in heaven so that we might live forever with Him in glory. Are you justified? Have you experienced the justifying grace of God in your life? Or are you dependent on your churchmanship, your baptism, your clean, honest, moral life? A lot of false ideas out there how to be right with God. Here's the true way right here. Max Lucado put it this way in one of his books. Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does He compromise His standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does He relax His demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, He assumes our sin and incredibly sentences Himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do so we can be what we dare not dream, perfect before God. Such is the message of the gospel of the saving grace and mercy of Jesus. And I'm persuaded in an assembly of this many people, it's probably somebody who's not yet been justified before God. You have the great privilege to sit Sunday by Sunday under the clear, straightforward Bible teaching of your pastor, and before that, his predecessor, Brother Fred. So you know the truth, but I'm just persuaded in an assembly of this many people, there's one or two or more here today. You don't have the assurance that you're justified before God, perhaps because you placed your trust in yourself and not in the finished atoning substitutionary work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of surrender. That's a good word. Surrender to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, Pastor David and other pastors will be here, pray with you and counsel with you. You're not here today by accident or happenstance. God the Holy Spirit brought you here that you might hear this gospel message and be saved. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. You can go from this place with the assurance that your sins have been forgiven.